Turn with me, please, to the 17th chapter of Matthew. The Lord and the disciples, the apostles, had taken a brief retreat, opposition growing strongly against the Lord Himself. They took the retreat to Caesarea Philippi. And there, when the Lord Jesus Christ brought the question to them, "Whom do men say that I am?" Peter, of course, had answered, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." The Lord Jesus making it known that that was not a knowledge that Peter had himself found, but it was one that was made known to him. The Father had revealed it to him. And then the Lord Jesus Christ, of course, began to teach clearly of His coming death, that He must be delivered into the hands of men and be crucified. And then, of course, in the course of that time, He says not only would He have to die, He said, "If any man will come after Me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow Me." We get to the 17th chapter, and we move from Caesarea Philippi to what has been called the Mount of Transfiguration. What a tremendous passage. In chapter 17, our text this morning will be taken from verses 1 through 9, but I'll read through verse 13. "And after 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John, his brother, and bringeth them up into an high mountain apart, and was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. And behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elijah, talking with him. Then answered Peter and said unto Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If thou wilt, let us make here 3 tabernacles, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah. While he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their face and were sore afraid. And Jesus came and touched them and said, Arise and be not afraid. And when they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no man save Jesus only. And as they came down from the mountain, Jesus charged them, saying, Tell the vision to no man until the Son of Man be risen again from the dead. And his disciples asked him, saying, Why then say the scribes that Elijah must first come? And Jesus answered and said unto them, Elijah truly shall first come and restore all things. But I say unto you that Elijah is come already. And they knew him not, but have done unto him whatsoever they listed. Likewise shall also the Son of Man suffer of them. Then the disciples understood that he spake unto them of John the Baptist." We're not to think for a moment that there was no deep, incredible dread in the heart of our Lord of the coming cross. There was. We get kind of glimpses of that from the Scripture. As he anticipated the approach of the cross, we can't diminish the physical sufferings, but the spiritual sufferings were far worse. Perfect holiness, bearing sin, he who knew no sin. Not just extreme body pain and soul pain, formed a dread we are incapable of rightly imagining. But always, without any question, the love of the Father and the greater concern for the glory of the Father above everything He must suffer, and the salvation it would secure for us who are called by His grace and believe. This love immediately took precedence over the inexpressible suffering that He must endure. Was He troubled? Yes, we read in John chapter 12 again where it's approaching the time of the cross. He says, "Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I unto this hour." Immediately He adds, "Father, glorify Thy name." He sees the glory of the Father in the cross. We behold the glory of God in the cross. Of course, we know when in Gethsemane, under pressure that no one could ever imagine, bearing a weight heavier than any ever bore, He cried, "Abba, Father, all things are possible unto Thee. Take this cup from Me. Nevertheless, not My will, but Thine be done." Always subject to the Father's will. The dread, the horror of the cross in no way deterred Him in the least from finishing the work the Father gave Him to do. Isaiah tells us He set His face like a flint. Then you read in Luke chapter 9, He was determined to go to Jerusalem. Like none other, He knew everything He was going to face in detail. You and I, if we saw difficulty, suffering, hard things ahead of us, we would reasonably endeavor to do everything we could to avoid it. Not our Lord. He knew what He must do. His work involved the greatest suffering any ever underwent. Like none other, He knew everything He must face and in detail. It's amazing when you read of the death of the cross and you read of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, He seems to be scanning the Scriptures and finds one that must be fulfilled and says, "I thirst." Yet, we learn in Hebrews chapter 2 that He endured the cross for the joy set before Him. And now, He is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Then we must view this brief but glorious transfiguration on the high mountain as a foreshadowment. As a foreshadowment of the glory that would follow the travail of His soul. And that glory would not await. That glory would come immediately after the horrendous cross, beginning in the resurrection. Now, at the right hand of the Majesty on high, and shall be revealed when Christ comes the second time to judge the world. As He would say to the Emmaus disciples, "Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into His glory?" But was the transfiguration the glorious day those three were with the Lord on that mount? Was the transfiguration the appearance of Moses and Elijah? And the voice that came out of the crowd, was that for His sake or for the sake of His followers? We know that what they experienced was real. It was tangible. they were not in a vision as the prophets sometimes were put into. They had vision, but it was a visible reality they saw. So we're taught in Luke chapter 9 and verse 32 that they were in deep sleep and then awoke out of the sleep. And then they saw the Lord and the two heavenly visitors with Him. And when Peter references this incredible event in his second epistle, as we read together this morning in beginning this service, he says clearly that they were, quote, eyewitnesses of His majesty. Just as John could write in 1 John, that which we've seen and heard, declare we unto you. They have empirical evidence, objective. They saw. They heard. For our Lord indeed, it may have been a kind of preview, a part of that joy set before Him. But it was surely for the benefit of the three disciples and ours as well, by their witness. Borrowing from another, the new epoch of His life in which they were to have a share of trial and cross-bearing needed some great encouragement poured into their tremulous hearts. And so for once, He designed to let them look on His face shining as the sun. For a remembrance, when they saw it covered with shame and spitting, and His brow bleeding from the thorns. So we consider this glorious transfiguration of Christ. 6 full days had passed since the announcement of Caesarea Philippi of His coming death and resurrection, and the declaration that a personal cross was required by any who would follow Him. Indeed, as we learned in chapter 16, verse 21, that from that time forth began Jesus to show unto His disciples how that He must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. And then we have in verse 24 the requirement of those who would truly follow Him. Then said Jesus unto His disciples, if any man will come after Me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow Me. You know, you might think, what must have those 6 days been like for those disciples? Luke writes it was about 8 days, but probably reckoning as the Jews did, part of one day and part of another. But 6 full days. Those days must have been days of great wonder as they walked with Him, as they looked on His face. For now, since the confession at Caesarea Philippi, they more fully understand that they are in the presence of God manifest in the flesh. They are in the presence of the eternal Son of God who became incarnate. 3 of them would now experience His divine dignity and glory in a very signal way. And John would surely include this in his gospel, as Peter also wrote about it in his second epistle. It must be included in John 1:14 when John writes, "We beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." James, not the James who wrote the epistle, James the brother of John, wrote nothing. He would be the first to seal His death, to seal His testimony by His death, by His own blood. Both Peter and John wrote concerning this incredible event. Why the 3? Peter, James and John, the elect, out of the elect, were chosen to accompany the Lord to this high mountain? We're not told. We can only speculate. We do know that often those who are appointed to enter more closely into Christ's sufferings and are willing to suffer for His name's sake will walk the closest to Him, will be given the sweetest communion with Him, will come to the greatest knowledge of Him. These would be with the Lord at a couple of other times. And one of those other times would be they would be privileged with the sight of His majestic glory, but they were also chosen to witness His agony in Gethsemane. Luke tells us in Luke chapter 9 in verses 28 and 29 that the Lord had, quote, gone into a mountain to pray. And as He prayed, the fashion of His countenance was altered, and His raiment was white and glistering. Then Matthew emphasizes in verses 2 and 3 of his passage here in Matthew 17. He emphasizes that the Lord was transfigured before them. Then unto them appeared Moses and Elijah in verses 2 and 3, and was transfigured before them. And His face did shine as the sun, and His raiment was white as the light. And behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elias talking with Him. The three witnesses, these three witnessed the remarkable change in the Lord's appearance. The sun-like radiance that shone from the Lord's face and the perfect bright white of His garment. There was likely in this a portent, a prophecy, if you please, of the Lord's ascended glory. At best, a revelation that He is the brightness of the Father's glory, as is written in Hebrews chapter 1. Brightness there is effulgence of the Lord's glory. And, of course, that's a very important word. This is not simply a bright reflection. It means a brightness that proceeds from and is one with its source and never separate from it. For instance, the light of the sun comes from the sun. It's not reflected. It's as old as the sun. It's always with the S-U-N. And the Lord Jesus is the one who always, eternally proceeds forth from the Father. He is the brightness of the Father's glory. Just as the sun is never without its light, the S-O-N, the Son of God, is always proceeding forth and is the brightness of the Father's glory. One with the Father. God the Father and His divine Son are one. The Son's glory is the Father's glory. And the glory now in the risen and ascended Christ is no longer veiled in the likeness of our sinful flesh. That's why you hear the Lord on Calvary Eve praying, "And now, O Father, glorify Thou me with Thine own self, with the glory which I had with Thee before the world was." And when He comes, and He shall, to finally deliver His chosen and to judge this world, He will come in that glory. We read that in chapter 16, verse 27. "For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of His Father with His angels, and then He shall reward every man according to his works." It's a wondrous thing to consider. Neither shall our bodies be in their present form when they're raised from the dead. For they shall be changed as well. And then shall be fashioned in a way that we cannot now conceive. The Apostle Paul, of course, was given this special revelation that was not known before. And he says in 1 Corinthians 15, I show unto you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, a euphemism for death. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. Our body, according to what Paul writes in Philippians 3, when the Lord comes, when it is transformed like His, it's going to be like the body of His glory. That's an incredible thing. While the three with the Lord on that high mountain, while the three were no doubt overwhelmed at the sight of the glory of the Son of God, the two heavenly visitors appeared unto them, Moses and Elijah. Some way intuitively, they knew who they were. Luke tells us in Luke chapter 9, verse 31, quote, that they spake of His decease, that's that word Exodus, which He should accomplish at Jerusalem. The most important thing in that is not simply their appearance. The most important thing is what they spoke of when they appeared to the Lord. His decease, which He should accomplish at Jerusalem. Not simply that He would decease, Exodus, literally depart from His body by death for those 3 days, but that His death would be an accomplishment. The reason He came into the world. It was that which moved everything He did from cradle to cross. He would accomplish redemption. And in death, by the blood of His cross, He would pay the ransom price for all the Father gave to Him in the decree of election, so that not one of them would ever be lost. He would redeem them. And in time, through the means of the preaching of the gospel, redeemed sinners would come to hear. They would come to hear internally. They would come to hear in a way that they could not hear, as God would speak, as the Lord Himself by His Spirit would speak to them through the gospel. They would come to Him. They would come to Him by God's grace. They would be saved. They would be reconciled to God on one basis and absolutely none other. Completely because of the death of the cross. And so He says, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me. And him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. And Paul in Romans chapter 5, verse 10 makes it clear, we were reconciled to God by the death of our Lord. By the death of His cross. Alone. By His cross. By an accomplished redemption. Writing to the Galatians, the Apostle Paul can say in Galatians chapter 1, verse 4, that it was the Father's will that He die and deliver us from this present evil world. He accomplished it. It was not left to the whims or the will of man. He accomplished redemption. And it shall be through the means of the gospel that he shall accomplish the calling of everyone for whose blood, for whom he shed his blood effectually. Learning from Luke that the three saw the Lord's glory and the two visiting with him when awakened from a deep sleep, as often, Peter spoke before he thought. Peter, that was one of his big problems. He often spoke before thinking. That can be some of our problems as well. We can say things and then want to back up and it's a little too late. But we read in verse 4, "Then answered Peter and said unto him, unto Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If thou wilt, let us make here three tabernacles, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah." Well, what's going on? Peter wants to build these three structures. Lord, let's build these tabernacles. One for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. Tabernacles, that's a place where you stay. You know, if you plan on staying somewhere for a while, you have a place secured. You plan on staying in the world for a while, you try to have a house, right? So, what's Peter doing? He's saying, I want y'all to stay here. I want you to stay here. Let's build these three tabernacles. Let's not leave this place. This is wonderful. This is glorious. This is magnificent. Let's build these tabernacles. Well, as understandable as that desire was, and the yearning to remain in such company, for whoever is given a special time of sweet and wondrous communion with the Lord wishes to continue more and more. They don't want it to stop. Yet, there's an apparent element of selfishness in what Peter says here as well. So he said, it is good for us. James, John, me. It is good for us to be here, as if this would be exclusively for him and his two companions, forgetting the rest of the 12, or the other of the Lord's followers, and even those who were yet to hear and believe the glorious gospel of the grace of God. So, he and we must learn the lesson that sweet communion with the Lord is not simply that we might stay in this position forever, and I trust you've been there, and I trust you've come to experience the wondrousness that there's nothing like this. Man, talk about drawing you away from the television and the movies and every other activity. That'll do it if you really do have communion with Him. There's nothing like it. You want to seek His face. You want to know His presence. You want to walk with Him. You want to commune with Him. And you want it to stay. But then you understand you can't do it. There's labor to be done. There's witness to be had. There are other things that must take place. It's interesting, the very next event we read of in Matthew 17, when they come down from the mountain, they find a severely afflicted boy, demonically enslaved, and a desperate father. There's work to be done. Labor. There must be willingness to suffer in the course of that labor. And that's not yet the time when we shall forever be with the Lord. As long as you are in this world, you're to seek His face daily to be an instrument to be used for His glory and the good of others. The elation on that high mountain would quickly turn to great fear. As even we read, while He yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. Often in Scripture, the appearance of God is associated with a cloud. When you read, for instance, the first temple and its construction under Solomon, you read that when it was completed, in the Holy of Holies, God came in a bright cloud, so much so that the priests could not enter into the temple to do their service. They came to call that the Shekinah. And that simply means the presence. That God was specially present there. And often you read of that in Scripture. You read of God coming in a cloud. He rides upon the clouds of heaven and so forth. It is a signification of God present, whom you cannot see without dying. So it's interesting, when the Son of Man comes, how does He come? In the clouds of heaven. The divine human one. But there on that mount, this bright cloud overshadowed them. And it put them in fear. I think it would put me in fear too. What about you? You know, fear can be a very good thing. It can be a good thing. It has its purpose. You ever in bed at night and you hear something creaking in your house? Do you say, "Oh, it's nothing, just fall asleep"? No, you keep listening. Is anything going to creep again? Is anything going to make that noise again? You might begin wondering, has someone come into my house? Uninvited? You ever had that? The fear will keep you awake a while. It made you alert, didn't it? You became alert because of that fear. Fear has a good purpose. Especially if it is the conscious fear of God. You see, the fear of God, when that is real, puts one into a position of seriousness, of attentiveness. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. They're ready to hear. They're not ready to be carried away with all kinds of thoughts of how they can appease their fallen flesh, or what can happen later, or some kind of great joy they're going to enter into in this world. When fear grips the heart and one knows themselves to be in sin, they're in a position to hear the Word of God. They're in a serious frame of mind. The three were put into a position to hear, to really hear the voice that would come from that bright, incredibly luminous cloud. "'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear." And grace, my fears relieved. The voice, obviously, of God the Father. Then the immediate departure of Moses and Elijah thereafter is full of essential instruction for us. So let's hear this instruction. What's it saying? Moses! What does Moses represent? Who? Who's he representing? What is he representing? the law. Who does Elijah represent? The law and the prophets. The law and the prophets, represented by Moses and Elijah. They've done their work. They've reached their goal. They've reached their purpose. And He whom they were all about has come and fulfilled them. Just as He said in Matthew 5:17, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law of the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill." In Romans 10:4, He is called the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. The word is telos. Do they have a telephone now named that, or a phone company or something? Telos. Of course, that signifies that somebody talks in one end of the telephone. You pick up your telephone. You hear the voice and what they say to you. That's the end. That was the purpose, to get it there. The telos. The law and the prophets are fulfilled in Him. They bring to Him. I know that has an evangelical or gospel meaning, but in Galatians that signifies something else primarily. It signifies the coming to Christ. The law had its purpose to bring to Christ. It has a historical aspect, not simply a gospel aspect. So Christ is the end, the telos of the law. For everyone who believes. Moses, Elijah, they were God's servants. They were God's men. But they were servants. He's God's Son. Unique Son. Eternal Son. So you read in Hebrews chapter 3, Moses verily was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken after, but Christ as a Son over His own house. Whose house are we, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end? God's Son has come. The purpose has been reached. And now, the command of the Father coming out of that incredible cloud on that high mountain was, "Hear ye Him." You see, the Son is the very Word of God. And the words He speaks are the words of God. And now it is in hearing Him alone that we are saved. And in Him we learn the ways of God. It is the Son of God who is glorified and is to be so by us. Without Him, would there have been a Moses or an Elijah? No, there wouldn't have been a Moses. There wouldn't have been an Elijah without Him. He was the purpose they had. Without Him, there wouldn't be a gospel preacher or an evangelist who carries the Word of God in the missionary sense throughout this world. Without Him, I wouldn't be standing here. Good for us that God commands, "Hear ye Him." But when we do, and when we believe and yield ourselves by faith to Him, His words are to us words of peace, of reconciliation to God, the God we so highly offended by our sins. The woman in John 11 who was caught in adultery, she may hear the words drawn from Moses, stone her to death. But the Lord who puts sin away by His own death says, neither do I condemn her. Go and sin no more. A Saul of Tarsus, self-righteously seeking the very destruction of those who called on the name of the Lord. He's not only saved, he's made a flaming evangel with the very gospel he sought to annihilate. God calls him to the ministry when He calls him and saves him by His grace. When it pleased God, Paul would write to the Galatians. He says, they'd heard of him as the one who persecuted the church. But he could say in the last verse of Galatians 1 that now they glorify me. Or they glorify God because of me. Because of the truth and the wondrousness of what God had done in him. Now to him, Christ. And in his preaching and teaching, he becomes all and all. And the righteousness that comes by faith in Christ alone, we're taught in Romans 3 that it's witnessed by the law and the prophets. They testify concerning it, but it doesn't come through them. It comes through Him, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ. Not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. There's one supreme reason the woman caught in adultery was not condemned. There's one supreme reason Saul of Tarsus was transformed into the greatest evangelist the world has ever known. There's one reason why you and I, who've been called by this gospel and have come to know the one who was on that mount with those three disciples that day, can never be condemned or separated from the love of God. And it's simply the reason Paul gave in very few words in Galatians 2:20. He loved me and gave himself for me. When Christ alone is in sight, when his words of peace are genuinely heard, because it is he alone who brings peace, because of the blood of His cross. He alone is to continue to be heard. The soul that hears Him will hear Him. We read here in verses 7 and 8. And Jesus came and touched them and said, arise, and be not afraid. And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no man save Jesus only. No man save Jesus only. When God speaks to you in His Son, it's because He loved you with an everlasting love. It's because He chose you for His own glory. And if this be true, you will come in some way to cry, indeed, Thou, O Christ, art all I want. More than all in Thee, I find. The law, like its giving at Sinai, shakes the soul. The prophets may thunder out, God is holy, full of wrath, against sin. And He is the righteous judge of all the earth. The Son cries, "Look unto Me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is none else." Your sins are put away. Not because of what you do, not because of anything you think you could ever do. Only because He took them unto Himself. And now His righteousness is the righteousness of all who are called to Him and who trust Him only. No wonder. We hear the glorious message that God now speaks to His loved and redeemed and saved ones in His Son and through Him. You have those incredible words that open the Hebrew epistle. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son, by whom also He made the worlds, who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, for He hath obtained a name far greater than they. What the three saw and experienced would not have been believed had it then been told. They weren't even telling the other nine who were waiting at the bottom of that mountain. No man. Tell no man. Until the Son of Man be risen from the dead. It's an incredible passage. Don't you find it an incredible passage? Mere human reason cannot believe this passage. But when something takes place, you will. I will. We do. Those who hear and those who believe in their hearts that God raised Christ from the dead have no problem believing the glorious transfiguration beheld on that high mountain that day. Because that is far greater miracle than what happened on that mountain. Well, just a note. Because in the last message I mentioned we would make a notation of the last verse of the last chapter, verse 28. Where the Lord says, "Verily I say unto you, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in His kingdom." 6 days before, the Lord declared what could not be rightly understood at that time. What the three saw and experienced on the Mount of Transfiguration was a foretaste. It was a portent of the glorious Christ coming and coming in His kingdom. Not all would witness that. Some of them would be alive to witness. Judas wouldn't be. James wouldn't be. He was the first martyr. But the Lord's words would be justified, as some would not only see Him coming by the Holy Spirit, but be involved in that coming. And they would watch His kingdom spread from Jerusalem and all Judea to the then known world, to the Gentiles. And some of them would live to survive and witness the complete separation from Christianity, from Judaism, which would take place in 70 AD. and His kingdom established in the world, there would some of them be there. What a passage. What a Lord. May God be glorified in the ministry of His own holy word.